Good morning. I was checking to see if I was on. I've lost my I lost my microphone turning on and off privileges quite some time ago, so Kirk's in charge. So welcome to Red Village Church. I think we've got a lot of regulars here. I do see some people I don't know. So my name's Jay Tuck. I'm not the pastor here. We're giving Pastor Aaron a little break. He and his family are trying to recharge their batteries, so they've been laying low for a couple weeks. And I'm honored today to have the chance to talk to you. We're going to be talking about prayer. We're trying to kick off this this new year, this next trip kind of around the sun in the right way with a season of prayer for our church, and I'm going to preach on the same topic today. So Madison, as you guys know, is made up of a lot of transients. Is anybody here from Madison? Were you born in Madison or Middleton or Verona? Like literally, no. There we go. We got a couple people. So as you can see, like most people are not from around here. So as a result, you know, around the holidays, this place turns into kind of a ghost town. So you are the faithful remnant. But we're towards the end of that holiday season, so we should be getting back to our normal routine. So as such, we want to start the year off right with a season of prayer. So I've been up here periodically preaching. I've been kind of meandering through the book of Colossians, and we're going to continue in that today, but looking especially at chapter 4. So if you're not familiar with the Bible, Colossians is in the New Testament. It's right after the Gospels. And you just keep going right. So Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And last time I finished up with verse 17 of chapter 3. So I wasn't quite done with chapter 3. And as you may or may not know, there's a lot of stuff in there about our relationships with one another. Some desperately important topics on marriage, family, employment. Some controversial things about submission in marriage. Things about slavery and what is that all about? And, you know, does the New Testament condone slavery? All those very important things. I just want you to know I am not ducking the issues. As Arnold Schwarzenegger said, I'll be back. But we're going to skip ahead to chapter 4 because there was some stuff relevant here on prayer. So I'm going to read from Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So I'm going to pray first before we get into it here. Father, we are so grateful that we can gather together as a people and worship you. We're so glad that you revealed yourself in the scriptures. We're so glad that you revealed yourself, especially in the person of Christ, for us and for our salvation. And we hope that because of that, because of your love for us, because you've atoned for our sins, that you would show your goodness to us in opening up the word to us, and encouraging us and helping us start off the new year right with just a sense of our desperate need of your work in our lives and also of your love and your desire to give us the help that we require. In Jesus' name, amen. So, five things about prayer. So what prayer ought to be. If I had a title, I don't know, maybe I do have a title. What prayer ought to be. Maybe I don't. Present, persistent, preparatory, pleased, and purposeful. I worked really hard on those P's. So, present, persistent, preparatory, pleased, and purposeful. And let me explain. So, first point, prayer ought to be present among us. I don't think that a lot of people would argue with that as far as New Testament spirituality is concerned. We are exhorted to pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer, Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 2. Where the church is, there ought to be prayer. Where Christians are, there ought to be prayer. Where we gather together, there ought to be prayer. It should just be kind of the normal routine. Here's Spurgeon on our text. He's got a little devotional called Morning and Evening that I got this from. If he has said much about prayer, it is because he knows that we have much need of it. So deep are our necessities that until we are in heaven, we must not cease to pray. Dost thou want nothing? Then I fear thou dost not know thy poverty. Hast thou no mercy to ask of God? Then may the Lord's mercy show thee thy misery. A prayerless soul is a Christless soul. Prayer is the lisping of the believing infant, the shout of the fighting believer, the requiem of the dying saint falling asleep in Jesus. It is the breath, the watchword, the comfort, the strength, the honor of a Christian. If thou be a child of God, thou wilt seek thy Father's face and live in thy Father's love. Again, here's Calvin on prayer. You know, the nice thing about topical messages, you can just rip all these nice little quotes from people that are dead and go from there. We'll get into our text, but here's Calvin on prayer. I just thought this was really good, and I wanted to share it with you. Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason, the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is in calling upon his name. In short, it is by prayer that we call him to reveal himself as wholly present to us. Here comes an extraordinary peace and repose to our consciences. For having disclosed to the Lord the necessity that was pressing upon us, we even rest fully in the thought that none of our ills are hid from him who we are convinced has both the will and the power to take the best care of us. So now let's go just through the book of Colossians real briefly and look at prayer. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So that was part of his ministry to them. He would pray for them. Just later on down from that verse, Paul prays for the spiritual well-being in the knowledge, obedience, and fruitfulness and endurance of the people from verse 1:9 and following. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. So not only do we have Paul expressing his own gratitude towards the Colossians, we also have him later commending gratitude as the attitude that faithful Christians ought to have. Chapter 2, verse 7, we see that mature, steadfast faith results in an abounding in thanksgiving. Again, in chapter 3, starting in verse 16, we see that the worship of God should be accompanied by thankfulness in your hearts to God. And we see that whatever we do, verse 17, it should be marked by giving thanks to the Father through Jesus Christ. So prayer ought to be present among us. It's a discipline weaved into the New Testament picture of the Christian life. So now, more directly in our text today from chapter 4, verse 2. Not only should prayer be present among us, but secondly, prayer should be persistent among us. Continue steadfastly in prayer comes the admonishment. So you probably heard the phrase, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. God has ordained that that answered prayer is not intermittent sputtering prayer, but it ought to be constant and tenacious. It's like the kid. Have you seen the kid at the store? Mom, can I have an action figure? No. Mom, can I have an action figure? No. Mom, can I have an action figure? No. You know any of those kids? Have you seen those kids at the Walmart? Usually results in them sprawled out then, having a temper tantrum. So, obviously, once the mother says no, that child's persistence is no longer commendable, but becomes an obnoxious disobedience. But the point remains that if you want something from the Lord, something righteous, you ought to be persistent. Jesus himself offered a parable with a similar point from Luke 18. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So if there's anything that you want, it's good and it's righteous, you're not bothering God. He's not going to get annoyed with you if you keep after it. In fact, that might be the key to answered prayer in your life and the life of our church. So prayer ought to be present, it ought to be persistent, and now thirdly, prayer ought to be preparatory. Again, from verse 2, we see that not only should we continue steadfastly in prayer, but that we ought to be watchful in it. If you are prayerful, and if you are persistent in your prayerfulness, you'll in turn tend to walk more watchfully in observing the normal providences in your life. It creates a vigilant outlook for what's going on around you and with God's responses to your prayer. So the Christian that's praying that God will send them a godly spouse is probably going to be looking out for a godly spouse. Oh yeah, I've been praying for that. I met this person. The man praying for opportunities to share the gospel will not be the one to miss those same opportunities unless it's by his own disobedience. But you'll see them go by. The couple praying for a just cause that they can support financially or with their time is going to have their eyes peeled to say the same thing. So I ask you, who is more likely to see those opportunities to share the gospel? The person that's been praying for it all the time, or the person that's made sure they watched every single down of college football in the NFL playoffs? Like, who's just going to be more attuned to it? Which woman's going to be able to perceive a sinful tendency that she doesn't even know is in her that's driving everyone around her crazy? This is the one who's been preaching Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting. That person? Or is it going to be the one whose most urgent task is to update her Facebook account? I love football, and I do have a Facebook account. So we need wisdom to enjoy these good things without them getting in the way of our watchfulness. As often occurs in the Christian life, obedience in one thing kind of begets obedience in other things. So the prayerful soul tends to be more vigilant in paying attention to what's going on around him, and that in turn prompts them to be more prayerful, and that cycle continues. So fourth aspect of faithful prayer, it ought to be pleased, or to put it another way, prayer ought to be soaked in gratitude. Again, from verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving befits prayerfulness in a couple of ways. So first, there's the direct response to answered prayer. Psalm 116 says, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Obviously, Paul believes in answered prayer. Remember what he writes to the Philippians. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn for my deliverance. Answered prayer naturally flows into gratitude. The other aspect, relationship between prayer and thanksgiving, is that it makes you more aware of the kindnesses that God is already doing to you, and then creates gratitude. So the person that prays for their daily bread every morning is more inclined to enjoy their daily bread with a grateful heart, and to perceive God's kindness to him and all the normal provisions and normal good things that we enjoy. So prayer begets thankfulness in direct answers and in making you more aware of the things that God's already doing in your life. So last description of faithful prayer, it ought to be purposeful. So it ought to aim at something. It's not kind of a wandering thing. You've got a target when you're praying. So prayer, you should pray for your own needs. You should not be thinking that's a selfish thing to do or a faithless thing to do. You should pray for your own needs. We're told to pray for our daily bread. We're told to pray that God would not lead us into temptation. Peter, in one of his letters, tells us to cast all our anxieties upon him because he cares for us. So all those little things that you care about are important to God because you're his child and he's redeemed you and he loves you. And if there are things that are not important, then God will change your heart over time. But, you know, you can't hide from him, so you may as well cast all your anxieties upon him. It may be that your anxiety is from something that's you don't need, or from some sinful motivation or something like that. But by praying for it, God will show you that in time, and God will change your heart. So, yeah, pray for your own needs. But usually we don't need help to be aware of our own needs. Those are the things that are kind of right in front of you and right around you. So sometimes you need to lift your eyes directly from that struggle and look into the battle around you. So lots of times with you and your walk with God and your prayer life, it's like you're the soldier that's grappling with the person right in front of you, and you just have no awareness of what's going on around you, the other people in the battle, the overall political or military strategy. So sometimes you do need to be aware of what that is and lift your eyes up and pray for bigger things. So we're just going to go from our text and look specifically at one of those broader churchly tasks, one of those broader missions that we have. Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "The same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." Note first this term, "at the same time, pray also for us." We're going to have those things around us that we should be watchful in, that we should be thankful for. And those are going to be in the sphere of our experiences, but there's going to be the broader battle, and we should be aware of it, and we should be praying for it, even though we're not directly affected of it, and even though we might never see the results of those prayers on this side of eternity. So Paul's in prison somewhere, and he's urging the Colossians to pray, basically for the work that he's doing amongst some other people. So just as today there are anonymous workers all over the world, there's anonymous people in Madison, Wisconsin, Christians and faithful churches doing good work, and we ought to pray for that work to go forward, even though we never will, maybe never specifically see the results of that. So now take a closer look specifically at what he's asking prayer for. And this is, hopefully I want everybody to feel the weight and the impossibility of our task as a church and as people, and that it will urge us as we feel more helpless and smaller and faithless, that it will urge us to be a prayerful people and to seek God for his blessing and his change on our hearts. So first Paul asks for prayer for opportunities to share the gospel. Pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. We need to rely on God's providence in giving us these opportunities to spread the word. So I don't think he's necessarily talking mostly about, like, you know, one-off conversations that you might have with somebody that you meet one time by the water cooler or something like that. But he is talking about that. But he's probably also more especially looking at established, ongoing gospel ministries. And the reason I say that is because I know he says in the first letter to the Corinthians, he says, "I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened for me." So this situation is a wide door. So right now, I think we're in a situation where there's a door for effective ministry in Madison. There's good things going on around us. There's good things going on in our church, and we ought not to waste that opportunity, and we ought to look for more. So let's pray that God would open doors for the ministry of the word. Next, see that Paul's message isn't something that he comes up with on his own. It's something that's set for him. It's the mystery of Christ, he says. That's what he's to proclaim. It's not our choice what message we're supposed to be proclaiming. It's not his choice what message it was supposed to be proclaiming. It's the mystery of Christ. So the Bible doesn't use this term mystery like Scooby-Doo and was it the Mystery Band? Mystery Machine was the band that they all drove in, you know, solving mysteries, or a mystery novel by Dorothy Sayers or something like that. In fact, I don't know, if you hear stirrings in a kind of wider evangelical subculture, and often it does look like a subculture, frankly, you hear these people saying that we need to not be so strict in our doctrinal formulations or so precise. We need to make room for mystery. So if what people mean by that is we need to temper our zeal for clarity and promotion and defense of certain doctrines, if we need to temper that with the degree in which it's clearly portrayed and to the degree in which it's important in the scriptures, then yes, we do need to temper that with making room for mystery. But that's not exactly what he's talking about here. In the Bible, especially in the New Testament, a mystery is something that has been made known. It's not like I have a mystery and I'm not going to tell you what it is. Like, if somebody in the New Testament talks about a mystery, it's something to be revealed. For instance, in Romans 11:25, Paul says, "I want you to understand this mystery." He doesn't want the mystery to cause confusion. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," before going on to reveal details about the resurrection. He tells the ministry. It's the mystery. It's not a secret. In the same way, in our text, Paul desires to declare the mystery of Christ. So this is something that has been revealed. He's already made the content of that ministry pretty clear earlier in this letter. It's used, the words used previously in chapter 1, verse 26, chapter 2, verse 2, and the context makes it clear. The mystery of Christ is that Christ is our hope of glory. It is in Christ that we have forgiveness of sins through his atoning work when he was nailed to the cross. He offers salvation and reconciliation to God through faith in him to all peoples. He is what we proclaim now as we gather together, and he's what we ought to be proclaiming to the world at large, both corporately as a group and individually. If that idea is new to you of Christ atoning for your sins, if you don't understand what this Christianity is all about, you're in the right spot. I'm happy to talk to you afterwards. We've got scads of people that would be happy to meet with you as much as you want to talk about this. So if you've got questions or objections, please let somebody know. I invite you to talk to me after the service. So thirdly, Paul asked for prayer in verse 4 that he might make it clear, which is how he ought to speak. So we don't want to get too cute with our gospel proclamation. We do want to be winsome and articulate, but wit or charm or fireworks or light show shouldn't be our number one priority. Our number one priority should be clarity. And I don't know about you, but I find it very comforting that Paul, the great apostle, is asking that for prayer because he needs help with clarity. So this is super apostle Paul, and now I don't feel I shouldn't say I don't feel like quite such a loser. I feel like a loser, only it's comforting that Paul was also asking for prayer for the same thing. So I want to ask you, how are you doing with your gospel proclamation personally? So it's not an individual sport. The most important the church has, I think, is a corporate witness. We're always going to have people that are much more outgoing and gregarious and better at inviting people to church or having gospel conversations with people. But we all need to be on our toes and participating in some degree to this. How many of us have coworkers, friends, family members, people we've known for years, we've never shared the love of Christ with them? You know, there really is such a thing as the Christian who's obnoxious at work and overbearing and turns every conversation about whatever, computer programming into original sin and the judgment, you know. But that's usually not our problem in the circles I run with. So let me suggest six reasons why this might not be the case. So maybe we never share the love of Christ because we don't know it ourselves. So we don't have personal salvific knowledge. We have not felt the weight of forgiven sins being lifted off us. So therefore, we don't love it, and we don't feel like we need to commend it to anybody else. Or we don't believe that it's actually true. We believe that it's only really true in between our ears and our own brain. But it's not something real for the real world and real people next to you at work or next to you at school. Maybe you don't know the love of Christ. Next, maybe we don't share the love of Christ because we've forgotten about it. Jesus warns his people that the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, will make us unfruitful. So it might be that you're just trying to, you're so worried about things, or you're so busy keeping your emotional or financial or physical head above water with the cares of this world that you've kind of taken your eyes off the mission. Thirdly, maybe we never share the love of Christ because of the love of this world. We enjoy our standing with friends, neighbors, coworkers. We don't want to risk our reputation that we've made amongst our people, as foolish as this is. Next, maybe we don't share the love of Christ because we're cowards who fear men. I think we've taken Christian virtues like meekness and humility, and we've used them as an excuse for, or maybe even replaced them with outright cowardliness, which is not a Christian virtue. The combination of humility and bravery is a glorious thing, and it's something we ought to strive for. So are you afraid that someone's going to think you're a weirdo? You don't have to be afraid, because they will think you're a weirdo. So let's just deflate that right now. What on earth did you expect? Are you afraid you might lose your friend? Are you afraid you might lose your job? We got to count the cost. We got to take up the cross, and we got to know That Christianity is going to cost us something. Aaron told me he's reading a biography on Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany that was killed during the Holocaust. But he wrote a famous book called The Cost of Discipleship, which starts off saying that when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. He bids him come and die. It's going to cost you something, so be brave. Let's pray for one another in this, because I feel this. I texted Aaron yesterday, and I was like, there's nothing like sermon prep to make you feel like a cowardly, faithless waste of space. Do you want to know what his reply was? He said, now you know why I'm always so depressed. You're sitting there, you're staring at the word, and you're like, I need to talk to these people about it, and it's not me. It's not me yet. So let's pray for one another, and let's hope that we can be characterized by a brave, humble witness. I'll pray for you. You pray for me. Another reason we never share the love of Christ. Maybe we're just ill-equipped. We don't know how to speak the gospel. We don't know how to explain Christianity in a way that anyone could possibly understand. And let's help each other out with this. Let's help each other become more biblically literate and help each other. Talk about conversations that you had with people and maybe give tips to one another. You know, next time we do a seminar on Christianity Explained and how to lead a Bible study like that, you know, come and just study and let's work on it. Because, you know, a failed witness from lack of knowledge is, that's probably the easiest thing on this list. We can deal with that. So let's work on that together. Lastly, maybe we never share the love of Christ because we've been burned a few times and we've seen no fruit. So I think you can take being made fun of and being ostracized if you saw some of your loved ones come to the knowledge of Christ. But if you haven't seen any fruit from those meager attempts, you're going to get discouraged. You're going to give up pretty quickly. So you got to be plugged in with your fellow Christians and don't be discouraged. Don't give up and keep in prayer. So if you're hearing these things, if you're feeling convicted, if you're feeling guilty, let me say a couple things. First off, Christ died for sinners. Okay, we're faithless. He's faithful. When you're hearing the call to obedience in something and you're not living up to it, you're starting to feel guilty, don't think, I need to do this or God won't love me. Think, God loves me, he's atoned for my sin, he's forgiven me, and now I'm going to get after it. Secondly, if you're feeling convicted and overwhelmed, great. So one thing we're aiming at is that we would feel the great need we have for God to do something in our lives, in our church, in the city, in the country, for the completion of the Great Commission. We are weak, we are small, we are overwhelmed with the task at hand. There are billions of people out there who have rejected Christ. There are billions of people out there who have never heard of Christ, and I dare say that there's probably at least a billion people who don't know anybody that's heard of Christ. We have a huge task. We are nobody. We are very, very, very small part of it. So God's got to do something. So let's be after him and persistent in our prayers towards that end, and he will. He will answer these prayers. He's going to complete the Great Commission. It's going to happen. And if we want to participate in that and enjoy it with one another, then we have to be a praying people. So Paul doesn't just leave us hanging there. So if you're weak in your evangelism, let's listen to a couple of starting points here. So first, recognize the importance of your normal interactions with all people. The text says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Understand that you've only got a limited amount of time with every person that you ever interact with. You know, your coworker that you're kind of buds with and you're friends with, you see them every day, they're a constant in your life. At some point, you guys are going to go your separate ways. You know, those relatives that you only see once every year or every couple years, you might only see them a few more times before your entire life. So make good use of your time with people. You don't have a lot of it. And make it count. Those people are important. Those people are all made in the image of God. Next, Paul gets pretty practical. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. So if your speech is seasoned with gospel flavor, then you're going to get some kind of response out of people, and then maybe that might give you insight into how you're going to deal with them. So let's do a little thought experiment. Let's pretend you're at work. Let's pretend you're at school. And let's pretend that you mentioned to your friend, hey, you're going to a Bible study tonight. And let's just imagine all the different possible reactions that person might have. First, there might be an awkward silence with avoidance of eye contact and a made-up excuse to stop the interaction. I'm going to go over here now. Second, you might get a 10-minute, red-faced, vein-popping tirade on the oppression of women by the pro-life movement within the church. Those are different people, right? Maybe you'll get a piqued interest from somebody that's like, oh, I think that's very interesting. I think religion is a very interesting thing, and I'd like to know more about this. Or maybe someone that's a little bit less, a little bit more interested in the Bible specifically. Or maybe you'll get someone you saying, oh, that's funny. I'm a Christian. I love the Bible. I just moved to Madison, and I'm looking for a good church. So, you know, it's okay to have salty language, little clues in your daily conversation, letting people know that you are a Christian and that you are interested in them becoming a Christian. And they will have some sort of response, and that will give you insight into how you ought to answer each person. These are very different, and I think pretty realistic reactions. So be vigilant, be diligent, and let your speech be seasoned with salt. So prayer ought to be purposeful. It ought to aim at the opening of doors for the gospel. It ought to aim at clarity of speech, and it ought to make the most, ought to aim at making the most of the opportunities that we have. So last thing we'll talk about, and we'll move on to more praise and song and the Lord's Supper. Just some practical tips on strengthening and enjoying your prayer life. I make absolutely no claim into being an expert in this area, but these are just a few things that I've found helpful in prayer. First, be deliberate. So you don't just hop off the couch, you know, get off work, watch TV for 3 hours, and be like, oh, I'm going to spend an hour in intercessory massive prayer. Like, it doesn't just happen. You really need to plan ahead. You need to work at it. And it needs to be kind of part of your daily schedule before it turns into second nature. Next, pray alone. So when you're alone, you eliminate all the idea that you're trying to impress somebody. You eliminate, basically, you increase the chances that your motivations are going to be right. So, plus, if you say something crazy, there's nobody there to laugh at you, like I just said right now. Next, don't just pray alone. Pray with other people. So join a small group when they get started up again in the last week of January. Be part of a group that regularly seeks God in prayer. We're going to be hitting up these massive prayer meetings for the next 3 weeks. So every weekday for the next 3 weeks, we're going to have prayer meetings. There should be some info in the bulletins if you don't have them. So grab one. You know, tomorrow night, collops, 7 o'clock, dessert afterwards, right? Come to these prayer meetings. Let's pray. People keep saying, well, are these the normal small groups? Are these the normal villages? Just come to one, come to three, come to multiple ones a week. Come and let's pray together, and let's get after God to work in our lives. So pray with other people. Another thing you could do, there's a conference in 2 weeks it's a River of Life Church up in Portage is putting on called Praying Through the Scriptures. Friday night and Saturday morning, I think there's going to be a bunch of people going up, getting hotels, having a good time. One of Aaron's old seminary professors, whose name is Don Whitney, I've read things that he's written, very good stuff on spiritual disciplines, including prayer. He's leading that conference. Come and learn some more from somebody who does study this all the time. Next practical tip, find a space. So find a space where you can be alone. It's tougher with roommates, but you need a space where you can be undisturbed and comfortable for a while, or you're going to find yourself getting up and moving and being distracted. Last practical tip I have, use crutches. If you need crutches to help your prayer life, use them. You know, sometimes I can sit down and pray to God without really having anything planned or anything like that, and have a really, really be encouraged and energized from that, and feel like I've really connected with God. But usually that's not what happens. Usually I just sit there and just think about whatever I have to do next. You know, a million different things. So I use crutches. So specifically, I use a little prayer book called The Valley of Vision. I think John's read out of that actually from the pulpit before. I read one of those to God every day, and I meditate on it and try to internalize it and make it my prayer also. You know, I've got a couple old hymn books. I'll read a hymn. And then I just, I use the Lord's Prayer as just a skeleton. So I don't just start praying randomly. I just use the Lord's Prayer as a skeleton. And I just, that's what I do every day. And maybe it's because I'm immature and I need something. But it's been really helpful for me, and I've done that for years. So it's, I'm praying, Our Father, just God, help me remember that you're our Father. Help me remember this is not just about me. This is about all your children. God, help me remember that you're my Father, that you love me, that you've redeemed me. God, let your name be hallowed. Let your name be hallowed in my heart. You know, protect me from distraction. Protect me from valuing things beyond you. You know, protect me from doing anything stupid at work that's going to bring shame to your name. Let your name be hallowed. Then I start just going around the circle. Let your name be hallowed by my wife. She's got these three kids that are going to be going crazy all day at home. You know, help her. Help her at home. Help the kids. Help us. So help your name be hallowed by the kids so that when they grow up, they don't just make shipwreck of the faith. Help them so they hollow your name and they don't get caught up in all the folly of the sins of youth, like drunkenness and sexual immorality. Help your name be hallowed so they make wise decisions when they're seeking for spouses. Then I just every day, I just go through the list like that, and I get as far as I can, and I need that. Like, I need crutches, and maybe you need a crutch too, so I'd commend that to you. So lots of people will use psalms. They'll read through psalms and internalize those and pray those to God. So find things that work for you, but talk about this sort of stuff at small group and see what's been helpful to other people, and then let's get after it. So so that's the end of my sermon. So it's my prayer for you and for our church that we would be a people that seek God in 2013 in prayer, and that we'd be very deliberate, watchful, and thankful in it. So let's load up these prayer meetings. Let's get a bunch of people there, and let's call on God for his help. So we need help in bearing witness. We need help in revealing the gospel to people. We need help in believing the gospel ourselves. We need help in loving one another, and let's express deep gratitude for our Savior who died for us and covers our sin even when we fail in all these things. So I'm going to pray for us now. Father, this is a privilege to be able to pray to you and know that you hear us and that you care for us. Father, help us to know you. Help us not waste our lives, but help us to enjoy you to the fullest while we have strength here. We ask for your help this whole year, that you would make us a people aware of your aware of our deep need of you and of your work in our lives, and aware of your inclination to give that to us and to glorify yourself and help us to enjoy you. So, Father, I pray that you'd be with us the rest of the service, that our songs and our worship would be pleasing to you, that participation in the Lord's Supper would help us to stir up gratitude as we remember you and your work on the cross. And I pray for all these folks here that we would have restful Sundays in you, and that you'd be with us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.